Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. And if you're using one of those, you'll find our text on page 917. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We're picking up this morning where we left off last Sunday. If you remember, last Sunday we began to look at the unity of the church. Last week we saw Paul in verses 11 through 12 command the Ephesians and us today to remember the gospel. He commanded the Ephesian Christians to remember who they were before they had faith in Christ. I wonder this morning how many of us have been excluded from something. How many of you, by a show of hands, have been excluded? Yeah, it might be a sports team. Maybe you didn't make a team at one point. Maybe you didn't get invited to a wedding or invited to be a part of a wedding party. Or maybe it was a relationship or something. You had some sort of rejection or there was some exclusion in your life. Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12 tells the Ephesians that they too were excluded. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. Looking at Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 12, it doesn't get any worse than that. That's as bad as it could get. They were without God and without hope. And so Paul commands the Ephesians to remember the gospel. Because if they forget the gospel, then its power will be weakened in their lives. As we have seen, the gospel is our motivation for faithful Christian living. And so he labors to establish this foundation, this point, before he proceeds with the rest of the passage. Remember the gospel. You must remember who you were. Well, today, we're picking up in verses 13 through 22 to continue looking at the church's unity. So look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. This is what God's word says to us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now and we ask that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners, that you would increase our love for Christ. Father, lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully and clearly. May we continue to rest and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, sometime after Jesus died and resurrected, a Jewish man was in the temple. And his fellow Jews saw him in the temple, and his presence caused a riot. Shouting and screaming were taking place at the sight of this man. And the crowd, hearing the shouts, began to look around. Confusion was setting in. People were moving like sheep in a small pen. And the Jewish people found the man that they were after. They laid hands on him and shouted, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place." They believed this man was preaching false teaching and turning many away from their Jewish faith. He was a thorn in their side, for sure. But there was something else with this man. Not only did they believe he was propagating false teaching, this man on this day had brought an Ephesian into the temple and defiled the holy place. Therefore, he must pay. All the people hearing about what this man had done and his teaching and bringing an Ephesian into the temple began to seize him and drag him out. This angry mob was seeking to kill this Jewish man for what he had done. From their point of view, it was his fault. He deserved it. And there was a sign that read, "No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for the death which follows." By now, you might recognize that this Jewish man who is being threatened was the Apostle Paul. This event took place in Acts 21. And he was opposed because of what he was teaching, but also because he had brought a Gentile, an Ephesian, into the temple. We know from our reading of Scripture that Jews and Gentiles hated each other. They weren't friends. And for the Jews, there were only two groups of people in the world: Jews and everyone else. That's what Gentiles means, nations. And so for the Jews, it was them and everyone else. And the Jews prided themselves in being God's chosen people. And they often looked down on others for not being like them, when in reality, they were called to be a light to the nations. They turned their noses up at others. And they segregated themselves from the rest of the world. And yet, Paul makes a staggering claim that they, Jews and Gentiles, are to be united. How could that be? How could it be that two groups who are at odds with one another, who hate one another, are to be united? Well, the answer, friends, is the gospel. That's Paul's point in these verses, that the gospel produces unity within the body of Christ. And as I said last week, this passage can be divided into three sections: our past, our Savior, and our present. Well, we looked at our past last Sunday, and so today what I want us to do is to look at our Savior and our present. I want us to begin by looking at our Savior. We see this in verses 13 through 18. Paul begins in verse 13 with this phrase, "But now." But now. Here, as we had earlier in verses 1 through 10, we have another great transition from the Apostle Paul. You might remember in verses 1 through 3, Paul is laboring to show the Ephesians who they were before Christ, that they were dead in their sins, they were walking after the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and they were by nature children of wrath. And then he transitions in verse 4 to say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. This is who you were, but now God has made you alive." Here in verse 13, we have something similar. You were separated. You were foreigners. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were hopeless. You were without God. That's who you were, Ephesians, but that's not who you are. Something has changed. Your status has changed. You're no longer who you used to be. You were this, but God. Isn't this the good news of the gospel? Isn't it amazing that God, through the gospel, makes us new? As Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We may not be perfect. Now, that won't happen until Christ returns. But because of God, because of the gospel, we can say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul says, those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were far off. And he's speaking not just geographically, but spiritually. Remember, they were dead in their sins. We were dead in our sins. We were hopeless because our sins separated us from God. But now, says Paul, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he adds in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. What is peace? And we often think of peace as an absence of conflict, stress, or anxiety. And we often think that we can maintain peace by refusing to deal with problems. And we don't want to rock the boat, so we don't do anything. But friends, peace is never passive. And Paul says that Christ is our peace. Well, how is Christ our peace? By the blood of Christ, we have been brought near. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have peace with God? Because of Christ? Well, again, isn't that the message of the gospel? Isn't the gospel's message about how wretched sinners can be reconciled to a holy God? Isn't the gospel's message that there is enmity between God and man because of sin, but Christ reconciles us to God through his life, death, and resurrection, that he is our substitute? For he is, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, our advocate, that he is the propitiation, the appeasement, the satisfaction, the satisfied the wrath of God, that he gave up his life so that we could taste grace instead of wrath. Isn't that the message of the gospel? And what kind of love is this? What kind of grace is this? And we have peace with God. Sinners are reconciled to a holy, righteous, and just God. That we have peace with him, not because of anything that we have done, or not because of anything that we are doing, or not because of anything that we will do, but because of what has been done for us through Christ. He himself is our peace. We don't make the peace. God makes peace. I ask people on the streets how they're getting to heaven. You'll probably hear a variety of answers. Some might include because of their good deeds. Others might say that they do good things for others. But friends, the gospel message is that we have access to God. We have peace with God, not because of our efforts, but because of Christ. As Jonathan Edwards once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin which made it necessary. He himself is our peace. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he has made us one. He's made us one. He made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Unity. He's made us one. What we see from Ephesians 2, what we see from all of the New Testament, is that the Jews needed to be saved by grace, and the Gentiles needed to be saved by grace. It's not as if the Jews had one way of salvation and the Gentiles had another. No, we all needed grace. We all needed Christ. What we see from Romans 1 to Romans chapter 3 is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Paul says he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility in verse 14. At this time, there was a literal wall in the temple that divided Jews and Gentiles. And if you were to look at the Jewish temple, you realize that certain people were restricted to certain places. And the Holy of Holies was where only the high priest could enter. And there they offered sacrifices and met with God. The regular priests weren't allowed there. They had their place. Then you had the Jews and women in their places. And the Gentile court was the furthest place from the Holy of Holies. They were segregated and not allowed access. Perhaps that's what Paul's referring to here. Perhaps he's speaking of this spiritual segregation between the two peoples. There was segregation, but now, says Paul, there are no divisions among Jews and Gentiles. And because of Christ, there is unity among them. Those dividing walls have been broken down. There's no longer separate bathrooms and water fountains. How did this happen? Paul says in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that Jesus fulfilled and thus did away with the ceremonial law which divided Jews and Gentiles. And so there's no longer two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Christ came to create a new person, Christian. Friends, it does not matter if you're black, blue, red, white, or orange. It doesn't matter if you're 80 or 8. It doesn't matter if you are a female or a male. It doesn't matter whether you're a white-collared executive or a blue-collared worker. It doesn't matter if you're poor, rich, or somewhere in between. It doesn't matter if you're hated or loved by society. It doesn't matter if you're a widow, orphan, or part of a large family. It doesn't matter if you are a Republican or a Democrat, liberal or conservative. It doesn't matter if you're married, single, or divorced. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD or a seventh grade education. The gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. And people are so good at building walls when the gospel tears them down. The Jews aren't becoming Gentiles, and the Gentiles aren't required to become Jews. They are made new in Christ. They're Christians. Worldly divisions no longer separate. The Jews needed to be reconciled to God, and the Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God. You think of it as two people on opposite sides. John Piper paints this picture. You have the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here. And you have God up here. What stands between them? It's the cross. And it wasn't as if the Jews could make an end around the cross or the Gentiles could make an end around the cross. No, both had to go through the cross to have access to God. They both needed grace. They both needed Christ. They are to be one now. And yes, when we look around this room and we look at our brothers and sisters, we realize that we're different. And yes, some are white-collared and some are blue-collared. And yes, some might have money and others might not. Some might be 80 and others might be 18. Yeah, we realize that we're different. But we are united in Christ. And that should define us. So what does that mean? I believe one aspect of this unity achieved by Christ should manifest itself in our lives together. The non-believers should see something radically different when they walk into our assemblies. Our world is divided. No, it's divided. And there are people in this world who hate each other. But the church should be different. And I wonder if our church reflects this unity. Or do we resemble the world's division? Little pockets within the church. Cliques. If non-believers walk in, do they see this segregation? Ages. Ethnicities. Work status, social status. Do they see these divisions? And think of who you sit with consistently on Sunday mornings. Think of your friends. Think of your relationships. You know, how often do we build relationships with those who are most like us? I get it. It's our natural tendency to gravitate to people who are most like us. And I get that having relationships with people who understand us is valuable. But the cross flips things upside down. And I may not understand the intricacies of a white-collared executive, but I know the gospel. And I understand sin. And I understand temptations. And I'm growing in my understanding of the Bible. And I may not have the same stress that someone else might have, but I have stress. And I have anxieties. And the same Bible that speaks to my situation speaks to theirs. The same truth that speaks to my life speaks to theirs. The same Jesus that I must run to is the same Jesus that they must run to. And we have unity in that. And there is so much that we can learn from others that aren't like us. But Paul says we are to be united in Christ. And Christ achieved this through his death on the cross for sinners. And so we must answer whether our church reflects this unity or not. We must answer if our church is marked by segregation and division, or is it marked by unity? We must answer the question, how does the unity achieved by Christ on the cross manifest itself in our corporate lives as a church? I love what Paul says in verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see the Trinity there? Through him, that's Jesus, we have access in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. We have access to the Father through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amazing. Amazing. If you could meet anybody in the world, dead or alive, I wonder who that would be. If you could meet anybody, if you could have a moment, spend a day with anyone you wanted, who would that be? And how would you feel if you got the opportunity to meet that person you've always wanted to meet, or to speak to that person one more time? Would you drop everything and go to that meeting? How often do we approach God with that sort of excitement? How often are we zealous to approach God through prayer? We have access to the God of the universe. And sadly, I believe Thomas Watson is right when he says that Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. You have access to God, church. You have access to the God of the universe. That is amazing. Isn't that amazing? That we can confidently approach Him because Christ has paved the way through His life, death, and resurrection. Verses 13 through 18 are amazing scriptures to consider because we see what Christ achieved. And none of the blessings of what Christ achieved are the result of our works. They result from Christ. Christ did this. We must marvel at our Savior this morning. But we need to move to our final point. Our present. Well, we've seen our past. We've seen our Savior. Now we must look at our present. We see this in verses 19 through 22. And in this passage, Paul lists three descriptions of Christians. He calls them Christians, or he calls them citizens, family, and stones. First, he says that we are citizens. Like in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The Gentiles are no longer second-class citizens in a Jewish society. They're no longer outcast. They are citizens of God's kingdom. I wonder how they felt in that moment, realizing that. I wonder how they felt when they understood that for the first time. Despite its flaws, we have an amazing privilege to live in the country that we do. But friends, our citizenship in heaven is more remarkable than being a citizen of the United States. Being a citizen of God's kingdom is far better than living in the United States. And our citizenship in heaven takes precedence over our citizenship here. Our allegiance to Christ should outweigh our allegiance to a country. And sadly, too many Christians are more passionate about their earthly citizenship than they are their heavenly citizenship. And if that upsets you, you may need to check your heart and your faith this morning. Paul says you are citizens of God's kingdom. Amazing. Are we amazed by that? Do we wonder and marvel at that reality? Second, he says the church is a family. We are members of the household of God in verse 19. The church is a family. One commentator said, "The church is not a building we go to or an event we attend. The church is a family, living life together on mission. Be careful not to treat the church as a hotel, visiting a place occasionally, giving a tip if you are served well. Rather, see the church as part of your Christian identity and understand that we all have a role in God's household." Do you view the church as your family? How is that manifested in your daily life? I believe one of the most significant obstacles to a local church's unity and health is neglecting this reality. And think about it. If you were upset at your husband without talking to him about it, would your relationship grow stronger or weaker? Would your relationship grow stronger or weaker if you continued to slander your wife? Or if you spent time with your spouse or children only once a week, would those relationships increase or decrease? If you never talked to your family, is that healthy or unhealthy? Do you see the local church as your family? And if so, how is that manifested in your daily life? We're citizens of God's kingdom. We're members of the household of God. Third, Paul says that we are stones in God's temple. We are being used to build God's temple. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation, which means that our foundation is the Word of God. And Paul says we're being joined together to build this structure. The structure should be growing together. We are citizens, we are family, and we are stones. But how else might this apply to us today? For one, we see here in Ephesians 2 that God creates a people, not just isolated individuals. Now, the scriptures portray the church as a body connected to the head, which is Christ. So how can you say you're connected to the head if you're disconnected from the body? Or to say it another way, you cannot be disconnected from the body and connected to the head. One commentator says to be separate from the church is to say, I want to be a stone apart from a building, or a son or daughter separated from my family, or a refugee away from my country. Often people think the church is optional, but the New Testament posits it as a fundamental aspect of our identity as Christians. Tony Morita says belonging to a local church should be more important than where you go to school, where you work, or to what club you belong. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. One commentator encourages believers to avoid being a ninja Christian, slipping into a worship service and leaving without a trace. Be a family member instead. Because we are united in Christ, we should model this unity. We should be understanding and humble. We should be quick to forgive and slow to anger. We're not where we want to be, so we shouldn't expect others to be where we want them to be. So we need to be patient with others. We need to be gracious with others. And look in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. If you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that is what this looks like. We need to be loving and caring toward each other. And lastly, because we have been reconciled to God, we are tasked with a ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. That we are ambassadors that we have a ministry of reconciliation, that we are tasked to speak the gospel, to see others reconciled as we have been, that we are tasked with being peacemakers. So we need to be a but now church. But now. There might have been division here. There might have been segregation here. There might have been animosity here. There might have been bitterness here. But now, in Christ, we're going to be united. No longer just going to sweep things under the rug. But now, because of Christ, we're going to walk in unison. Imagine what would happen in our lives and in our church's life if we walked like this. What a witness we would be for the glory of the gospel. Let's pray together.